Good morning, church. Great to see you. Great pleasure to preach God's word to you all again. So I'm thrilled to be here. Happy to open up the Bible. We're going to be studying the letter of Paul to the Colossians again. Chapter 1. Really, we're going to be focusing on verse 12, but I'm going to read this as a section, verses 12 to 20. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This section really concludes the introduction. This is our motivation for praise, why we worship God. See, in verse 12 it says, giving thanks. This is the second time this word is used. The first is in verse 3. We give thanks. It starts with thanks. It ends with thanks. We give appreciation for. We bless. We say, thank you, God. And from this motivation wells up a song, a hymn, a spiritual song, a praise to God. And we see that starting in verse 15. And you're going to notice the pronouns change. It's no longer we and you. It's now he. It's no longer looking at us. It's looking at God, the Savior. So look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And now it changes. It's now about Christ. He is. He is. He is. He is. It's repeated four times. Commentators say whether Paul wrote this originally or whether he took it from Christian tradition and inscripturated it, it's a song. It's a poem. This is designed to praise the Lord, to worship him. And Paul's nowhere in the picture. Do you see that? Neither is the church at Colossae. It's about Jesus Christ. But what motivates this song? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to go behind the scenes. We're going to go beyond the bright lights, past the live performance. We have a backstage pass, a ticket to a closed rehearsal, so we can understand the making of the music, the reason for our song, why we sing, the motivation for our praise. This is what should drive your worship, and this is a battle worth fighting for. We must sing about Christ for the glory of God. Objective truth declared, no matter how the world feels, that's worship. That's what we saw in Psalm 96, wasn't it? They worship, they give him glory, they sing praise to him, and what does the world do? Trembles. It trembles. That's worship. There's a story from the fourth century. It's about a preacher. His name's Chrysostom. It means a golden mouth. So he had a good mouth, I guess. He was quite the orator. But he was also a faithful pastor, and he pastored in Constantinople. And as he was pastoring, something started to bother him. Every night, another church would come. This church actually couldn't perform their services inside the city. It was illegal. And they would come, and they'd come at night, and they'd go through the town, and they would sing hymns. And these hymns really bothered Chrysostom, because Chrysostom loved the Lord, Jesus, fully God and fully man. But these men who were coming through the city, worshiped Jesus as a man. They were called Arians. They worshiped Jesus as a man, not as a God. And those are the hymns that they sung. And this bothered Chrysostom. They'd go through the city all night chanting these hymns, and then they'd finally go through the center of town at dawn and leave the town and celebrate. And so Chrysostom had a plan. He was going to start singing his own hymns. So he started to go out at night, and they would sing songs praising Christ as God, the Son of God, fully man and fully God. And one night, they met in the street. And what happened? Well, it turned into a straight-up street battle. Door to door, house to house, they started a big fight. People were hurt, injured. There's fatalities recorded. And I was telling Eddie, even the music director got a stone in his head. So it was danger. It was a problem. That's the world of worship. But with few exceptions, this is not worship today, right? We're not going to die on any hill. It's really now a genre. It's called Christian music. It's moved from corporate worship, praise of Christ, to corporate America, praise of the consumer. It's no longer a battle for truth, but for the bottom line. It's no longer forged in the church, but fabricated in the boardroom. It's no longer preserved by the sacrifices of faithful men, but promoted by the decisions of a marketing team. That's the music that's come to the church. In short, modern Christian music has become an industry. It's huge. Listen to these statistics. In 2014, 215 million Americans listened to Christian music at least once a month. That's 7 out of 10. It's the fastest growing radio market. If you listen to Christian music and you're 12 years or older, you listen to about 9 hours a week. It's mainstream. Pepsi, Cracker Barrel, Allstate, NASCAR, McDonald's, they're all sponsors of Christian music concerts, Christian music. And finally, the big number one, over half a billion, $500 million in sales annually. That's a lot of money. Once sung in prison cells, now popularized by celebrities. But the problem is not in making the money. The problem is how the money is made. You see, Christian music is under tremendous pressure. And this pressure can shift the focus from Christ to the consumer, move the power from the church to the corporation. This is big money, but they have to find the magic formula. They have to know what will be listened to. And here's what the magic formula is. The music must be superficial, and it must be emotional. Superficial and emotional music will propel you to popularity. For Christian music to make money, it has to be superficial. They must flatline the truth, compress the scripture to the lowest common denominator, water down the lyrics, because shallow lyrics offend no one and mean nothing, thus providing the broadest possible base to listen to. And this isn't just from me. This is from Christian music themselves. One commentator on Christian music writes this: the profession of glory, majesty, and kingdom in Christian lyrics, for example, taxes the patience of a secular listener and is a barrier to a genre's projection. In short, if Christian music is too Christian, it's not for the marketplace, right? It's not for the church. It might be for your car, but it's not to be sung together. Another Christian label executive puts it this way. It's even clearer. Since people don't understand the term, the blood of Jesus, music that communicates must approach it another way. We've got to present a subtle but sensitive Christian message. Subtle but sensitive. That doesn't sound like I'm not ashamed of the gospel, does it? Subtle but sensitive. What does that mean? How do they do that? Well, they do that through what's called studied ambiguities. What's that? Ambiguity is something that's unclear. And they'll find something that's so unclear that it means nothing, and it means everything to anyone. Does that make sense? It's this way. You can say, I'm a believer in the blood of Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, I don't believe in that. Or you can say, I'm a believer. Everyone says, well, I believe in something. So now you just opened up a huge realm to the whole world. They'll all listen to your music, but none of them will understand what it means. None of them will come to any concise knowledge of the Bible, of the scriptures, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about souls, it's about sales. And it works, it does. Hillsong, it's a group many of you know, they wrote a song called Oceans Where Feet May Fail. It's a beautiful, it's a powerful song. Their music is listened to over by 50 million people a week. You know, listen to the song. It can move you to tears. But there's no clear definition of sin, salvation, lordship, repentance. There's no gospel, but it's used as worship music. And the result? It's on the Christian music billboard for 357 weeks. It went to number one. It even broke, it was the first Christian single to break the Hot 100, which is the music that's played the most during that time. They found the magic formula. If Christian music removes the gospel, it will be listened to. And that's what's made into our church. It's what's made into churches around the world. 50 million people a week. Now compare that to In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone is another modern song. It's written by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty. This song was rejected by the PCUSA and other churches. It's about 9,000 churches, about 1.3 million people. Why was it rejected? It was rejected for this simple reason. You guys know the lyric. Till on that cross Jesus died, what does it say? The wrath of God was satisfied. They said, well, can you change the wrath of God was satisfied to the love of God was magnified? We don't like to talk about wrath. We don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like to talk about what some say is cosmic child abuse. Right? We just want love is magnified. And they said, we're not going to do that. Because that's the gospel. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. Without that, no one would have any salvation. See, from specific to ambiguous. The love of God was magnified. What does that mean? The wrath of God was satisfied. That's certain. That shouldn't be our criteria. Because our motivation is not what the consumer wants, but to worship Christ. So what is our motivation? Well, there's one more. The music has to be superficial and it has to be emotional. Emotional. Listen. I'm not against emotion, right? I think you can see that from my preaching. I'm not against emotion. Music should stir your emotions as God's truth impacts your hearts, right? Paul, he admonished and exhorted the people with tears, but it must work in this order. It must be truth, emotion. Truth must lead to emotion. But modern communication doesn't work that way. It's reversed the order. It started in the 1800s with philosophers like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and poets like Wordsworth and Shelley. This is what they did. They flipped the concept on its head. Instead of you knowing something and coming to a conviction, now you must be convicted and then you'll know. You must have an emotional response and then you'll have truth. They emphasized inward emotion over factual content. They said, personal experience is more important than objective fact. In short, they say, feeling makes the content significant or true or authentic or real, not the other way around. Does that make sense? So I have to feel it first, and then it's true. If I feel it, then I know it. And this is reader response. This is all based on you. It's a document that you bring life to, as opposed to a document that has life. Inward emotion is important to communicate truth. That's what they say, and that's the world we live in. And you can just see it from Twitter. I know you guys, some of you know about Twitter, right? And the thing I'm always amazed about with Twitter, it's an online thing. You can only put on so many characters. It's a very short, kind of quick snippet phrases. And on Twitter, the big thing is everybody gets in arguments, right? And people say, I can't believe all the arguments people get on Twitter. Well, the whole thing with Twitter, the entire point, is emotion. It's not truth. You communicate emotion, you don't communicate fact. If you want to communicate fact, you need more than a few characters. That's the world we live in. And that's the Christian world. That's the world that's forming these songs. I have some quotes here. This is from a songwriter for Hillsong. He says this. When they write songs, it's a combination of wanting it to come from a real, authentic place and not just trying to take a subject from the Bible and put it to music. Right? We just don't want to take a subject from the Bible and put it to music. We want it to come from a real and authentic place. We want it to be emotional and raw and, well, biblical too. They put emotion and biblical truth on the same plane. He continues, he says, we write songs that are from our experience, from our struggles, or our triumphs, or a revelation that we have gotten from God through his word. See, it's not about God. It's not about worshiping him. We're not talking about composing some country song. We're talking about worshiping the risen Savior, not talking about introspection, looking at ourselves, but looking at God. That's worship. That's our motivation. But his is experience, struggles, triumphs, and a personal revelation that he's received from God, not the objective truth. But it continues, another artist, my main aim is to see something from Jesus and reflect it. So he has to see, he has to process, and he has to reflect it. So what you're receiving isn't the truth, it's his experience of the truth. That's not worship. One more. This is a couple, a Christian couple from Bethel Music, and they say this about their new album. I think we are always trying to put ourselves in either places or positions where we can hear, create what God is saying and what we are supposed to do. They want to create what God's saying. You don't have to create it. It's already written down. You just have to take it and proclaim it. But that's the music. That's the motivation. He continues. He talks about their album. He says, on this album specifically, he's talking about his wife. She will say that she feels like everything she wanted to say got put into song form. She wanted to say it? That's not worship. That's not worship about Jesus Christ. See and reflect. It's all experiential. It's all emotional. It's based on one's perspective. And that's much of Christian music. That's much of worship music. First, feel. And this feeling informs your perception of the truth. What you feel and how you feel it tells you that it's true. It doesn't really matter what's inside. It doesn't matter the content, the words. It's just your heart. That's the world we live in. Feeling leads to truth. One more quote. This time I want you to see if you can guess the source. I want you to see if you can know who the author is. So listen. Effective communication appeals to the feelings of the public rather than to their reasoned ability. So he's saying effective communication appeals to feelings rather than to reason. The writer continues, it relies on stereotyped formulas repeated again and again. So what's the source? Who's the author? It's Mein Kampf. It's Adolf Hitler on his section on propaganda. That's the danger. If your emotions lead you, you will be misled. Well, the songs don't worship Satan directly, right? They're not bad in and of themselves. Characterizing them as Christian, using them in corporate worship, provides a haven for false teaching, and they will inevitably lead to wrong doctrine. Because hear that, it's unclear, right? There's this ambiguity. You may know, you may understand what the artist means, but do your children? Does a new believer? They can't, because it's not clear enough. And that's what we see. Superficial and emotional music leads to false doctrine. We can see that in the musicians themselves, in the music themselves, in the churches that support it. And so I have a sad story to illustrate this. This is happened early December 2019. One of the Bethel Church's singers and songwriters, they had lost one of their children. One of their young children passed away. And it's sad. It's a sad story. It's heartbreaking. But how the church responded is telling. And it really instructs us to what they believe in the music that they're putting out. They responded in this way. First, they set up a GoFundMe page to raise $100,000. Then they asked for prayers that the girl would be resurrected from the dead. That's the music that's played in millions of churches week after week. That is not Christian. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. This started a multi-day prayer and praise event to bring the girl back to life. Right? A social media campaign, hashtag Wake Up Olive. Right? Thousands of people, if not millions of people, responded. People met at the church, thousands, singing, come alive, as they sang on stage. Even the head pastor. This wasn't some anomaly in the church. Even the head pastor said, we have a biblical precedent, Jesus raised from the dead. That's false teaching. Right? Jesus was God. We're not apostles. We're not prophets. We're Christians. And it gets worse. You look at the church. They have a school. It's called Supernatural Ministry. They have a class, how to perform miracles. They teach you step by step. They believe prophets still exist. They believe in spirit guides, trances, meditation, auras, power objects, clairvoyance, and more. And millions, millions of Christians are singing their songs week after week. After a few days, the girl wasn't resurrected. A memorial was planned. But this is the theology that's driving their music. They have the wrong motivation. It produces superficial and emotional songs, which have a tremendous influence, potential to mislead believers, right? We sing the lyrics in the car. We hear it. But they actually believe them. They believe the power is in their song, in their words, in their melody. That's the hubris. That's the pride. So what's our motivation? How are we motivated to worship him? To take it out of the first person and to put it in the third person. To take it away from us and to put it on Christ. What's the motivation? How do we do it? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 gives us this. Giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Remember, this concludes this opening section, giving thanks to show appreciation for, to pour out blessings on, to be grateful. What's our motivation to praise? How do we give thanks? Well, we give thanks for one primary reason. And we find it in this word, he has qualified us. That our praise is deep. It's true. It's infinite. It's biblical. That word qualified is akanao in the Greek. It's to cause to be adequate, to reach with the hand, to attain, to make sufficient, to pull up, to make worthy. Remember, I was a peewee football player. And I remember you had to get weighed to be able to get on the team, right? You had to be a certain weight so you didn't get killed, I guess. That was the idea. And it was interesting because I noticed as I'm in line to get weighed that some guys, they would hand their pads to them after they got off the scale, and some guys, they'd hand their pads to them before they got on the scale. I was one of the guys that got the pads before I stepped on, right? I was qualified, not by my own work or my own weight, but what was given to me. That's what it means, raised to a standard, made worthy, made adequate. This verb is only used one other time in the New Testament. I think it's edifying for us to go there. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. It's the same word. To be made adequate, who has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. God makes us adequate. God makes us worthy. God qualifies us. Let's read that one more time. Not that we are worthy in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our worthiness is from God who made us worthy as servants of a new covenant. That's our motivation to praise him. God qualifies us. He raises us to his standard. That's the explicit motivation for our worship, and that's deep. That's grounded right in the person of God, his infinite nature. It's never ending. We worship God. We worship who he is and what he's done, for without him, we would be nowhere. We are limited and he is unlimited. We will never make the team. He does the work alone and he is worthy to be praised. That's the explicit from that phrase. He qualified us. It's clear. He does the work. We have nothing to bring to the table. But the implicit is this. We have nothing to contribute. Right? He does it all, but we have nothing to bring. This is true. It's based on his word. And for that, I want to look at the noun of this verb, ikonos. Right, we looked at the verb, to be made adequate, to be made worthy, to be brought up to a standard. Now let's look at the noun. And we see this more throughout the Gospels. The noun simply is worthy, ikonos. We see it first in Mark chapter 1. This is how we worship him. This is what propels our motivation. Mark chapter 1, verse 7. Mark starts off running. John the Baptist is immediately preaching in verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit or worthy," same word, "to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Right, the implicit here is John the Baptist. There's no one greater among men, Jesus says. John the Baptist is not worthy to contribute anything to the ministry and word and work of Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." That's the lowest position of a slave in the house. "I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. I have nothing to bring to the message of Jesus Christ." You see, John the Baptist understood that he simply came to perform a task, to proclaim Christ. He was not there to see and reflect, to process, to infuse his emotions. His aim was to proclaim. That's worship. And that's his purpose. And we can see it clearly. If he was to sit down for an interview like the singers that we listen to, and someone asked, "What's your aim in worship?" he would say this. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 19. "Well, John, what's your aim? What's your goal? What do you wish to communicate? An experience? A vision? A thought? A personal revelation?" That's what the Pharisees come asking John. John chapter 1, verse 19, and John responds. This is a testimony of John. This is his aim. This is his purpose. This is his motivation. "When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." He has nothing but God's word in his mouth. Isaiah 43, "I'm here to worship God, and I'm here to proclaim his word." That's what it is to worship God. Nothing to offer, just a word to tell, a word from the scriptures. And then continue to read, verse 24. "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'You're nothing. You have nothing to offer. What are you doing here? You have no inspiration.' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.'" He has nothing to add. His words point to the word of Christ. That's worship. Ikonos, worthy. One more example. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. This is a heartbreaking story. Not for the fact that Jesus performs a miracle, not for the fact of the centurion's faith, but it's heartbreaking because besides this highlight in Jesus' ministry, it's marked by the unfaithfulness and unwillingness of Israel to believe in his word, to know that worship is given to them by God. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 1. "When Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.' The centurion sends emissaries, and they say, Jesus, this man's worthy. He has so much to offer. Look at what he's done. He's someone that stands out. And now Jesus continues his journey, continues walking, and certainly news has gotten back to the centurion about what they said, and he's in shock, so now he sends another group of emissaries. Verse 6, now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. That's a dichotomy. The Jews say he's worthy. He says, I am not worthy. The Jews say he has something to offer. You should listen to him. He says, I have nothing to offer. Nothing to bring to you. But there's one thing that I cherish. And what's that? The next verse tells us. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's worship. It's all based on the word. He doesn't have an experience. He's a skilled centurion. He even says that in verse 8, for I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. He has a lot to offer. But not for Jesus, not for God. No experience can overpower or overtake God's clear word. That's worship. God is worthy. The work belongs to God alone, and God's word is sufficient to accomplish it. So what's our motivation for worship? Our motivation is deep and true. It's based on the infinite character of God. He's the one who sets the standard, and he's the one who raises us up to it. It's deep. It's true. It's based on God's word. Proclaiming God's word in the clearest and most beautiful manner possible so God can be known. God is worthy, and we are unworthy. He raised us to his standard, and we have nothing to offer. You see, worthy worship, from the pulpit to the piano, is simply giving God's word back to him. We don't need to approve it. It's already approved. He's the one raising us to his standard. He's the one who's saying, this is good. We have nothing of value to give. That's our motivation to praise him, to worship him. He has qualified us. He alone is worthy. We have nothing to add to worship, no primary material. We should worship with passion and conviction. We can illustrate with our experiences, but it's not what drives worship. The meat of our music, the meat of our preaching is what God says about himself. If we mix these things, we get in danger. We get in big trouble. One example, go to Leviticus chapter 10. What happens if we mix our thoughts and opinions with God's clear word? Well, God will illustrate this for us loud and clear in Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Right? They took their fire pans. They were priests. They were going to offer a sacrifice. And God says, do it in this specific way. And they say, well, we can work it out our way. We'll do it our way. That's what it says. They placed fire in it, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is not what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. And therefore Aaron fell silent. We don't want to add to God's word. We don't want to add to his clear teachings. We don't need to input our emotion, our experience. It's God's word alone, what he commands us to do. And then what does Aaron do? Aaron, therefore, kept silent. That reminds me of one other Old Testament reference. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Aaron is silent. He has nothing to say, nothing to add. I tell my daughter, right, God gave us, and we all know this one, God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth, right? It's so true, isn't it? 2 ears to listen to his word and 1 mouth to keep shut. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to see that in the presence of God, in his sanctuary, when true worship takes place, Isaiah is silent. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." It could be translated, "For my mouth is shut." And the rest of the context supports that. Listen, because why is my mouth shut? Why am I ruined? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He has nothing to add. I have nothing to add to this worship. My mouth is shut. But what does God do? God's going to open his mouth. He's going to open his mouth to praise him. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. You are raised from the status of man to the standard of God. That's worship. That's what it is to praise him. So what are we to do? So are we just supposed to just dust off the old hymn books and start singing? Are we just going to sing metrical psalms and start wearing robes in church? So what's approved, Pastor? No, we're not called to do those things, right? We're called to sing a new song. But it's not about us. It's not about our emotion. It's not about our experience. It's not about our perspective. We must sing about God, to God, from God. That's worship. And what do we sing? He is worthy. He's worthy. Go to Revelation chapter 5. This is the new song. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And it came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's what it is to praise God. He is worthy. He is the only one that was able to open the book. He is the only one whose word is valuable, is certain, that we are to follow, that we are to praise. That's worship. That's our motivation. One more quote to close. Keith Getty, he's a modern songwriter. He says, "An authentic generation doesn't begin with catharsis." Catharsis is expressing your emotions, pouring your emotions out. An authentic generation doesn't begin with catharsis. It has to begin with an authentic picture of the God of the Bible. He continues, "Worship music explains the gospel and is beautiful art." Over 75% of what are called the great hymns of the faith talk about eternity, heaven, hell, and the fact that we have peace with God. Yet less than 5% of modern worship songs talk about eternity. Many worship songs are focused on this earth. He continues, "I believe that the modern worship movement is a movement for cultural relevance. It's a de-Christianizing of God's people. It's utterly dangerous." He says, "I have no quibbles saying, enough is enough. This can't help to build an authentic generation." True praise, true worship is informed by God's word and pointed to heaven. It's deep and true. We praise Christ for who he is and what he does. That's worship, because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you bring to our souls through preaching, through music, through communication, through the people of God. We pray that we can hold fast to the standard that you have qualified us for. Lord, help us to realize that you are the worthy one. We are unworthy, that your word is the only thing that's capable to catapult us to full worship of you, to true praise. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.